Okay, today is June the 4th, 2013. We'll take a few moments to prepare ourselves by having a few moments of silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day, another chance to grow in grace. We pray that you will help us not to take even one day for granted, because every one of them is a grace gift from you. We want to redeem the time. We want to be good and faithful servants. We know that we can't do that in ignorance, and we are going to be faithful to your command to grow in grace and knowledge. So we thank you for that opportunity. Pray that you will help us to concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You remember, what was it, a couple of weeks ago I said something about that the Senate was talking about passing a law that will allow an internet tax on goods that are bought. Well, they did. they went ahead and passed it. It's called the Marketplace Fairness Act. I'm wondering where the fairness for the people are in this, but the reason I'm going to give you some details on this is because this is so typical of what goes on all the time, and people aren't aware of how absolutely devastating the things that go on in Washington affects their lives. I'm just getting a few excerpts from this. This is from the New American magazine. So the U.S. Senate on May the 6th, by a lopsided vote of 69-27, passed the Marketplace Fairness Act of 2013, otherwise known as the Internet Sales Tax. Opponents describe it as a bureaucratic and administrative nightmare. In addition to being a costly burden to remote sellers — when it's talking about remote sellers, it's talking about businesses and entrepreneurs on the internet that sell all over the world, all over the nation. In addition to being a costly burden to remote sellers who would have to collect and send the state taxes charged by more than 9,000 taxing jurisdictions within the United States and its territories. Now just think of the burden that's going to be on businesses that are thriving on the internet. They're going to have to become tax collectors. They're going to have to, the larger ones are going to have to hire CPAs, tax attorneys, all these type of things. And it's going to have to comply with taxes that are charged in more than 9,000 taxing jurisdictions. Now, the whole motivation behind this supposedly is to help the brick-and-mortar businesses. Those are businesses that have a physical presence in states, because they say it's unfair that people can go into a store and then they can look on their iPhone and see what they can get it over the internet. And many times they can get it cheaper. And so this is supposedly the thing that they have, the internet entrepreneurs have an unfair advantage. But web retailers don't have to pay, they say, commissions and all the other things. But what happens is, in the real world, when you order something on the internet, if it's outside of your state, you don't have to pay taxes. However, you do have to pay shipping most of the time, and which you don't have to do when you go to a store. Furthermore, if they do include the shipping, then that's another expense for the remote sellers or the entrepreneurs and people that own business on the internet. Furthermore, the cost of building and maintaining a website can easily eat up whatever savings you enjoy. And they also, the larger ones, have to build warehouses across the country so that when they're going to send out goods, it doesn't have to come from the other side of the country. And so they have to go to that expense, and also those warehouses have to pay taxes in the states where they are as well. Now, the bill also requires each state to enact legislation for collecting taxes from out-of-state sellers to meet minimum requirements. So anytime you start nosing in to the government interferes in business, it gets into the minutiae and all the details. So what it means is that all these internet companies are going to have to meet minimum requirements set by the government, of course. And there's going to have to be a tax administration and processing and audits. Each state must supply the remote seller with software free of charge for calculating the state taxes. So what this is saying is there's going to be a lot of expense for the entrepreneurs, those who are on the internet, those businesses, to handle the mandate from the government to be a taxing collecting agency, essentially. And when they do that, they already have set themselves up for audits from other states. And remember, this isn't going just to one state. This is going to 50 states as well as all of the territories of the United States. It says the term state means each of the several states, the District of Columbia, the Commonwealth of Puerto Rico, Guam, American Samoa, the United States Virgin Islands, and the Commonwealth of the Northern Mariana Islands, and other territory of possessions of the United States. So not only the 50 states, if they do business in any of the other places, same thing goes for them. They have to have software. They have to have everything to comply with each one of these areas as well. In other words, a seller could be paying taxes and filling monthly or quarterly returns to any number of more than 50 taxing entities within the United States and among its territories, and be subject to audit by each of them. Can you imagine what that is going to entail? Even selling to customers within the 5 states that charge no sales tax. I didn't know until I read this that there are 5 states that charge no sales tax whatsoever. This is Alaska, Delaware, New Hampshire, Montana, and Oregon. So even these states are who don't normally levy a sales tax are going to have to now collect a 5% sales tax that they don't normally have. Now, think of the burden on these states. They don't have any infrastructure. They don't have anything to even collect taxes right now. But now they're going to have to do that to comply with this mandate. It's going to wind up being a 5% sales tax. But if they go to a country outside the United States, they don't have to do that. I would say what is that going to encourage them to do? Do business more outside the United States. This is interesting. Amazon.com, the world's largest online retailer, supports the current bill. Now, is that a surprise to you? It was a surprise to me. Why would they do that? Listen to this. Opponents say Amazon is better able than many of its smaller online competitors to pay the accountants and the tax lawyers needed to deal with the various state tax codes, and sees this as an opportunity to burden the competition. Do you see what they're saying? This is acknowledging that this is going to destroy a lot of internet businesses. And so Amazon is all for it because they want to eliminate competition. Now here, listen to this. Article 1, Section 9 of the Constitution of the United States says, no tax or duty shall be laid on any article imported from one state to another. Repeat what? Oh, okay. Article 1, Section 9 of the Constitution of the United States says, quote, no tax or duty shall be laid on any article imported from any state. That doesn't seem to deter anything that they're doing. Senator Ron Wyden of Oregon hails from a state that charges no sales tax and does not wish to see his constituents forced to collect taxes for other states. And just think about that a minute. Here, the states that don't collect taxes are Alaska, Delaware, New Hampshire, Montana, and Oregon. And so now states that don't collect sales tax for themselves are going to have to collect sales tax for other states. He's not a happy camper about that. And he says, in co-sponsoring a sense of the Senate resolution opposing an internet sales tax in 2011, Wayden said, a state can force an in-state store to collect and remit sales tax because that store benefits from state services. But Virginia isn't going to send the fire department to help out an online retailer operating out of his living room in Oregon. But he still has to pay the tax. The exemption for the gross sales of under $1 million will be excluded from this tax. So if you're an internet business and your gross sales isn't over $1 million, then you won't have to pay this onerous tax. If it is not over $1 million, I probably said it is, I'm sorry. If a business is on the internet and their gross sales is not over $1 million in sales, they would not have to pay this tax. No, they won't have to collect. They'd be exempt from this bill. But $1 million isn't that much these days in gross sales. But here's the point. This is what he says. Small businesses looking to grow with their online sales may be discouraged from starting or remaining in a job-creating business if faced with the prospect of collecting taxes for facing tax audits from 50 or more tax authorities year after year. So what it's saying, what this is another decentive. So if you have an internet business and you have the potential of going over $1 million in gross sales, what are you going to do? You're going to shut it down because you don't want to pay this tax. That means less jobs. Everything is absolutely stupid, what's occurring here. He says, the final thing, he says, with the way the bill is going to work, people are going to end up calling it the Tax Audits from Hell Act of 2013. Now, I want to say a couple of other things. First of all, the government has no business whatsoever to interfere with the free enterprise system of business. And you can imagine how this is just going to drag everything down. I already rehearsed what I was going to say, and I can't say it because it's too strong for you. I'll just say they need to get the out of business and let the free enterprise work. See, when the 17th Amendment passed, it allowed these type of things. Because prior to the 17th Amendment, senators were appointed by the Congress. And so if they pulled a pea-brain stunt like this, and the people raised Cain to the Congress, they could pull them. They could say, you're out of there, and we're going to send someone in there that's going to do right. Right immediately, it could happen right then. That was changed by the 17th Amendment. And now they are elected by the people. And I'm pretty sure, I think they are elected for 6 years. For 6 years. So if they did this at the beginning of their administration and are going to continue to do that for 6 years, you've lost any control. And that's what's happened. So, anyhow. Well, I don't know. It's going to go to the House now. House of Representatives, you know, Congress is made up by the House of Representatives and the Senate. Y'all, I don't need to explain why. Y'all understand that, right? Okay, so if the House passes this, they're already talking about a crisis and no jobs and a stagnant economy, and they do this. Well, you can say that But this isn't some obscure, out of the ordinary thing that happens. This happens every day. They are passing things like this. And the people don't know. Most people are so busy and they're just trying to rear their children and make a living. They don't have access to getting the truth like some magazines and on the internet and some places you have this information. But they don't know that. And these same senators that would pull the stunt like this, 6 years from now, people will forget about all that. It's all about money and razzmatazz. And as it goes, incumbents are re-elected, what, about 80% of the time, if not more? Whew. Yes, Cindy. Well, that's see, that's what the whole, what about Obamacare? It's the same. Obamacare is this same thing that we've talked, that I've just delineated to you on steroids. I mean, greatly magnified, and it's heartening. I've read several articles that says that it appears the people are getting fed up. And I just read one in this same magazine that said over half the people now are fully behind nullification. And that's something that has been done in the past. And you see, essentially boils down to is people get the government they deserve. And when the people have had enough and they know that it's unconstitutional and that it's wrong and it invades the privacy, it invades rights and all these things, they just have to comply. And that's essentially what nullification is. But there's another level there, which is called interposition. And that means where the people don't have to do it, the lower echelon of magistrates that are involved in it can refuse to do it. And that is happening as well. In fact, it was last week that Sheriff Mack, which is well known to a lot of people, had his second annual sheriff's gathering, and hundreds of sheriffs are there, and they are also in a position to where they can interpose between a federal behemoth and the people, because the sheriff is the highest law in the county. And anyone that comes in there, doesn't matter whether it's state or federal, and starts to pull shenanigans, they can arrest them. And so these type of things are going on as well. I didn't mean to take as much time on this, but I think sometimes someone needs to speak out on what's happening and making it clear how absolutely devastating this is, and yet they seem to just... Did you see the margins? What was it, 69 far? You know, there's only 100. So nearly three-fourths of them nearly have signed on to this, imposing this on states in the climate that we're in today. That's just, well, we'll just move on. I got some good stuff for you tonight. We're going to continue in getting the gospel right. We're going to start with a quote. I'm not going to review anything. I think y'all are up to speed. Remember, we ended with giving you examples of questions that you could ask people who think that you have to persevere in order to be saved. Y'all remember that? Okay, so this is a quote from C. Gordon Olson. Beyond Calvinism and Arminianism, an inductive mediate theology of salvation. That was the name of the article that this came from. And this is just a little excerpt. C. Gordon Olson observes certain parallels between the Arminian and Calvinistic positions. Now, do I need to explain those two positions? Are y'all familiar with those? An Arminian is one that believes that you can lose your salvation, which would describe probably most of professing Christians today, if you include the Catholic Church and the cults and all the others. The Calvinistic position, it holds that you cannot lose your salvation. But Christ didn't die for everyone. He just died for the elect. And if you are the elect, then God gives you the faith in order to believe the gospel. And if He gives you that faith, then you will endure to the end, the perseverance of the saints. You understand the two differences there. There is some difference there. They're on opposite ends of the spectrum with regarding losing salvation. But he's going to bring out four parallels, four things that they have in common. And he starts, number one, neither have complete assurance of ultimate salvation. Of course you can't have assurance if you're afraid you can lose your salvation. You really can't have it if you're a Calvinist, because it's true that if you're elect, you can't lose your salvation. But the question is, how do you know if you're elect or not? Number two, both assume there is no such thing as fruitless or carnal believers. That means they don't understand what spirituality is. They don't know about grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. They don't know how to regain the filling of the Holy Spirit once they're in carnality. Everything to them is salvific. Number three, both make fear of ultimately going to hell a motivating factor for moral behavior. So if you're afraid that you can lose your salvation, of course, you're going to really work hard. You don't want to go to hell. And if you're a Calvinist, They're really in fear of eternal damnation as well, not because they think they can lose their salvation, but because they're not certain whether they have it to begin with. They don't know whether they were elect or not. So both of them have that in common. And number four, neither clearly understands the distinction between salvation, that would be things positional, and rewards, which are things experiential. And both arrive at the same erroneous misinterpretation of the key passages of Scripture, at least two of them. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, and Matthew 24:13. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Remember, when anyone makes assertions and they quote a Scripture, I know it takes time to look up the Scripture. But look up the Scripture to make sure that what they are asserting is indeed what the Scripture is saying. 1 Timothy 4:16. I'm using the New King James Version on this verse. I like that interpretation the most. They're all pretty close. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now you look at this, and I'm sure you don't hesitate a millisecond. You know absolutely for certain that this is an experiential verse. I'm right in assuming that, am I not? I mean, it's clear. Who's Paul writing to? Specifically, Timothy. And he's telling Timothy this. So is he telling Timothy that if he continues in doctrine, that he will save both yourself and those who hear you positionally? It's ludicrous. Of course this is experiential. What does it mean to take heed to yourself? Be careful. Make a concerted effort. Be alert. Know where you are, spiritually speaking. Are you a baby believer? Immature? Adolescent? Mature? Where are you? Take heed. Know what you are. And continue in doing these things. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, the problem is that when people see the word save, not just some, but the great majority of even professing Christians, when they see that word save, it automatically means eternal salvation. Automatically. That's not, as far as they're concerned, that's the only thing it means. And I've told you over and over again that that word, most of the time, probably at least 60% of the time, if not more, is not referring to eternal salvation. It's just referring to deliverance of some sort. And that's what it means here. Here is the Message, notice I have in quotation marks there, Bible. It says, keep a firm grasp on both your character and your teaching. Don't be diverted, just keep at it. Both you and those who hear you will experience salvation. Experience salvation? I sometimes just throw the Message version in here just to show you how absolutely ludicrous it is. Let me tell you something. The Message Bible, so-called Bible, wouldn't even make a good commentary. You understand why, don't you? It doesn't even claim to be a translation. It's just some guy. The guy's name is Eugene Peterson. Well, this is what I think it says, and just starts writing what he thinks it is. It's not a translation, and yet people call it the Message Bible. And when you see the purpose-driven church, the emerging church, with its several of its leaders, what's the one that's so well known? I can't think of his name right now. Who? Yeah, Rick Warren. If you, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, he quotes from the Message Bible more than any other source, the Message Bible, because it's essentially, in my opinion, it's not a Bible. It's a very poor commentary. Okay, so you understand that this is experiential, and he's saying you need to watch yourself. Those who have authority positions in the church, especially pastors and deacons and even committee chairmen, need to watch themselves because people are watching. And they need to live exemplary lives. They're not perfect, but they need to be watchful and careful and to heed the doctrine, follow the word. And when you do that, when you're learning and applying doctrine, then you're going to deliver yourself, in this case, Timothy, and those who hear you, those who you talk to, those who you teach, those who observe your behavior. Deliver them from hell? No. You're going to deliver them from divine discipline, a life that is wasted, miserable life that is full of worry and fear and confusion and anger and disgruntlement. It's a horrible life that you're going to deliver them from. It has nothing to do with eternal salvation. Now, the other passage that he mentions is Matthew 24:13. So go there as well. Here it is up on the board. I know a lot of you have heard this already, but I've put a few twists to this. Put it way up here where you can see it. But don't read. I put the verse up here, but don't read ahead. Okay? Okay, Matthew 24:13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. When I was working part-time over here on Nostalgic Log Homes, there was a salesman there that didn't know anything about the Bible, but his wife believed you could lose your salvation, and she was supposed to be the queen bee of Bible doctrine. So we had a discussion one time, and I told him, you don't have to be good in order to be saved, and you don't have to persevere in good works. And so he went home and came back with a list of things that his wife showed that I was all wrong, and this verse was one of them. And I don't know if that's happened to you, but this is one of their favorite verses of those who think you must persevere to the end of your life in good works in order to be saved. And we've already gone over nearly ad nauseum that there is no standard to measure good works. No one can know if they're producing enough good works or not. There's a vast ocean of questions that get involved in that. So first of all, this is not saying that those who endure in doing good throughout their lifetime will be eternally saved. It is not saying that. One way we can know is just looking at the Scriptures. What is it talking about? The context clearly refers to future believers who live till the end of the tribulation. That's what Matthew 24 is all about. It's a prophecy. And in that prophecy, it's talking about believers who are going to be in the tribulation period. Y'all all know the tribulation. I don't have to explain that, right? And they're going to live to the end if they endure. Now, here's a question for you. And I don't want any of the questions that I ask you tonight, I don't want you to say. I want you to think about it. Don't answer. How do we know that this verse refers only to tribulational believers who make it till the end and not to tribulational unbelievers who make it to the end as well? I'm saying that it's referring to tribulational believers, and unbelievers are not included. And I'm making that dogmatic statement, and I'm challenging you to verify that. How could you verify that? How can you know that is true? Just think about it for a moment. Well, first of all, is it true? Okay, it's true. We know it's true. But how do you verify it? And I'm not going to ask you a particular verse. I just want you to think. This is how, when you know the whole wide range of doctrine, that you can take the pieces and put them together and answer a question like this. We're talking about eschatology. Some people think that eschatology is not important. It's very important. Knowing the prophecies that are yet to come are very important. And this is a case of that. The reason that we know for certain that this is not talking about unbelievers in the tribulational period that endure to the end will be saved. And it doesn't, what I'm even saying, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about whether they're going to be eternally saved or physically delivered. They're not going to be saved in either way. How do we know that? There's a technical term that you should be familiar with. The baptism of fire. What is that? Mentioned in Matthew 3. It's talking about when Christ returns. The end of the tribulation is when Jesus Christ is going to return to earth and set up his millennial kingdom. And when he does, the first thing he's going to do is separate the sheep from the goats. And those that are unbelievers, are what's going to happen to them? They're cast into torments. No, not the lake of fire. They're cast into torments, a holding place, a holding location, until they'll finally be dealt with at the great white throne judgment. But the beginning of the millennium starts with zero unbelievers. So this cannot be talking about unbelievers, because the unbelievers aren't saved anyway, and they're not delivered physically either. So that's how we know that. Well, what about believers who live till the end of the tribulation who do not endure in good works? Now think about that one for a moment. The verse says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And I'm saying he who endures can be, of course, male or female, but it's talking about a believer. Now, let me ask you this. Is every believer that is going to be living in the tribulation and make it all the way to the end of the tribulation, is every one of those believers going to endure to the end in good works? What do you think? I don't think so. Then my question to you now is, what about them? Are they saved? See, this is what you should have said. Saved in what way? See? Because how do you know what kind of saved I'm talking about? And people do this all the time. I just threw out a little test for you there. And automatically, you wanted to go one way or the other. You don't know which way I'm talking about, because being saved can be salvific or it can be just mean delivered. And if you would have said, well, what type of salvation are you talking about? Are you talking about saved from hell? Or saved, delivered physically? Saved in the sense of spiritual rewards? What are you talking about? I know y'all are going to quit coming if I keep throwing these tricks out on you like this. But I want you to think, see? So when here's the scenario again. What about believers who live till the end of the tribulation, who do not endure in good works? Are they saved? Well, what do you mean saved? Delivered physically? Are you talking about, are they saved eternally? Well, of course they're saved eternally. They're believers to begin with. But not everybody thinks that way. A lot of people think, well, they would have to endure to the end, even if they're believers, to keep their salvation. You understand that? That's the way some people think. And the only way you decipher that is by asking them what they mean. Yeah, are they delivered into the millennium? I know y'all are very careful. You don't want to answer now. Yeah, they're going to be delivered into the millennium. You don't have to ask about delivered how. There's only one way to be delivered into the millennium in this sense, and that's physically. These believers have to be delivered physically into the millennium, or else there wouldn't be anyone to occupy it. Why is that? Now, I want you to think about this one. Why is that? Why do these believers have to be delivered physically in their human bodies into the millennium? Because if they're not, there would be no one to populate the millennium. Christ would come back. Why is that? Can you answer? Just don't answer out loud. Just think about it. Can you answer that question? Some of you look like you're hurting. Well, this is another argument for the pre-trib rapture. Because all believers are already going to be, church-age believers, that is, are going to be raptured already. They're not going to be on earth. They're going to be in their resurrection bodies before the tribulation even begins. Now, some people say that when Christ returns at the second advent, these are people who think that the tribulational saints during the tribulation are going to get their resurrection bodies when Christ returns at the second advent. How do we know that that can't be so? If that's so, who's going to populate the millennium? You see? You need to get the gears turning, and you can think. I know you know the answers, but and the reason I'm throwing these questions out because I want you to get used to taking these, what you might consider remote, eschatological issues, but I want to show you how you can apply them to pragmatic statements and questions. Yes. Okay, I'm going to say this. I don't. Craig's not here tonight, so I'm going to. He didn't get you the microphone. Is this working? Well, I don't need it. I'm going to give it to you. Can you turn this on so I can have it for other people? Is it? No, nothing is on here. I think this is Noeno. Well, okay, I'll just repeat what you said. You said you thought that people who endure to the end of the tribulation did it through doing good works and so forth? And resisting all of the, and facing all the trials and so forth? See, this is what you need to, again, clarify is what do you mean by endure? Endure can mean more than one thing. One way to understand the word endure is just live through it physically. And in that sense, if you endure physically, then you will be delivered into the millennium. And instead of saying saved, I'm saying delivered because that's what the term actually means here. If you endure in your physical body, you don't get killed, to the end of the tribulation, then you will be delivered into the millennium. You will start into God's into Christ's kingdom and live for 1,000 years, if in case you commit a capital crime or, I don't know, get hit by a bus or whatever. But so there's another way of enduring, though. I'm glad you brought that up. You just played right into what our next point is here. It appears that this verse refers to believers who will consistently apply doctrine under great pressure till the end of the millennium. They will not only populate the millennium, they will also reign there as well because of their faithful service. Ah, you see? Look at it. Very simple verse, but there's a lot to it. A lot of confusion about it. So, I think what this is saying is that he who endures till the end of the millennium, to the end of the, he's talking about the end of the tribulation. He who endures to the end of the tribulation, I think this is saying, endures in the sense of continue to grow. In other words, he is applying doctrine. He is enduring in the spiritual walk. He is a mature believer and he endures. And those believers that do that are going to be not only delivered physically, but they're going to be rewarded when they go into the millennium and will be co-heirs with Christ. I'm going to give you all time to think about that. See, that's the enduring. The reason I think this, one reason is because Joseph Dillow that wrote Reign of the Servant Kings, that's his take on it as well. And it's not a big news flash to say that those who endure to the end of the tribulation who make it will be delivered into the millennium. I mean, isn't that pretty well understood? But it's not understood that there, and not all of them are going to reign with Christ. They're not going to endure under the tribulational horrors and the trials and tribulations that they're going to face. There's not going to be I don't think there's going to be a lot of them that are going to make it to the end and still endure in doing that. Yes. Believers who die in the tribulation would be their bodies would go into the ground, and just like a person that dies today, their spirit would go up into heaven. And then at I didn't say the church, but they're still going to get, Old Testament saints are going to get resurrection bodies as well. And they'll get their resurrection bodies when the Old Testament believers get their resurrection bodies. And that's going to be when? At the second advent. Yeah, at the second advent when Christ comes. Now, I've read something recently. It's very complicated, and every Friday I get on a internet, internet group where you have the audio and visual with about 8 or 9 other pastors, and we were discussing this very fact of whether these people are going to get their resurrection bodies at the second advent, or whether it's going to be at the end of the millennium. But I don't go into that right now. I'm just, to answer your question, is that they would get their resurrection body at the second advent, the same time that the Old Testament saints get theirs. No. They'll be there, but they won't have a physical body. These are great questions, by the way. She asked me, what happens to tribulational believers who die? They're believers. Well, their body goes on the ground, their spirit goes up to be with the Lord, and they're there until the second advent. At the second advent, we will already have our resurrection bodies. But at the second advent is when they're going to get their resurrection bodies along with the Old Testament saints will get theirs when Christ returns to set up his millennial kingdom. Yes. Well, that's the interesting thing. Depending on some interpretations, but let me just answer you the standard answer that's always, as far as I've known, has always been true. We surmise that the millennial saints will get their resurrection bodies at the end of the millennium. Now, there are those that would assert and if that when that the Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints don't get their resurrection bodies until the end of the millennium, along with millennial believers. But that's a complicated issue, and it's still subject to question. But I'm just, for right now, will say that we assume that because the Bible doesn't speak about it. We assume that. Okay? You know, I started not even to go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, because I've mentioned it so many times, and I think most of you know that it's regarding tribulational saints who are delivered in their physical body into the millennium. But I thought, no, I'm going to go over it. And so I spent about, I don't know how many hours, crafting these questions to make you think. And there's really a lot to it, isn't it? I mean, what does it mean to endure? Endure to the end. To the end of what? And what does it mean to be saved? Short verse, but a lot of questions, and not many people get it right. What? Yes. Yes. You had your hand up. Well, these believers that this is talking about are, if they endure in their walk, their Christian walk, and it's going to be very hard to do during that time, then they are going to be delivered into the millennium in their resurrection, I mean, in their physical bodies. But I think it's also referring to rewards for them to co-reign with Christ. But they'll be in their physical bodies. No. They're going to go into the millennium in their regular body. Yes. And as a reward, this is the position of Joseph Dillo as well, says that they're going to be rewarded in their physical bodies to reign and serve in a higher capacity than what maybe those who did not endure. There's a distinction between those who endured, the believers, and those who did not endure as they live out their life in the millennium for 1,000 years. Well, no, let me put it this way. There's not going to be any disease. There's not going to be any sickness. There's not going to be any wars. There's so many things that plague people today. You won't grow old. I mean, you know, living 1,000 years. I mean, somebody 800 years. Well, you're still just a whippersnapper, you know. But from all I can tell you, from what I know at this point, that doesn't mean that you're invincible. I mean, if you are at Grand Canyon, you stumble and fall off 1,000 feet, then you're going to die. They're not in resurrection bodies. Because they're human, they're still going to be mortal, but they're not going to die of things that normally decimate the populations today. Well, what happens to believers today? I mean, what could happen to us before this message is over? Poof. You say, did they just poof? Yeah, we just poof. Yeah. Uh-huh. That's what happens to us. If we're along among the group, we're going to poof. We're going to be out of here in the blink of an eye. Oh, wow. I didn't know it was going to take that much time, but we have to. If you want to get what all's there, you can't go, you got to go at a snail's pace sometimes. Apart from that, it's just, can be just a blur. I don't want it to be a blur. Yes.
Some of those people in the millennium, they'll be having
Oh, it is going to be, for sure. Yeah, see, during the millennium, the curse on the earth that occurred when Adam fell is going to be removed. We say the millennium, we think we know a little bit about it, but if you start doing an in-depth study, it will blow your mind. Yes, they all still have an old sin nature because they have a physical body. But even with an old sin nature, let me tell you, I don't have much time. I probably won't be able to get any further than what I am right now anyway, but I want to tell you something. I am so anxious for Jesus Christ to come back and straighten this whole mess out. Aren't you? Huh? All the crap that we have to put up with today in every area is not going to exist. And I don't want to be a cynic or be depressing, but I don't think anything that man can do individually or as a group is going to be able to take the stranglehold of evil that is on this earth today. I don't think maybe make a dent in it, but only the Prince of Peace, only the Son of God Himself can come back and wrest away the title from the usurper and the interloper of Satan. And He's going to take it back. And He's going to take it back with a power and a strength that will be the true shock and awe. And we will be there and we will see it. And I can't wait. I don't know why people want to cling to this life. Let's get on with it. They don't know what's ahead. Well, and everything that's happening now, and this is something we have to bear in mind as well. The things that are happening to our country are just heart-wrenching. Especially most of us here are old enough to remember when things were not the way they are today. And whoever would think that the Boy Scouts would embrace homosexuals and stuff. I mean, across the spectrum. And we don't want to get depressed and discouraged, though, because these things must come to pass. Israel is back in the land. And when I taught Israel regathered, there's a very important point I hope y'all remember. It was in Isaiah 11:11. It was talking about when Israel is regathered for the second time, which means when Jesus Christ returns at that second advent we've been talking about, Christ is going to regather the Jews from all over the world. It says that's the second time. The first time has already taken place, May 14, 1948. What does that mean? It means they're not going anywhere. Because if they were removed from Israel, if they were run out of town like they had been before, and they returned, then the second advent return would be the third return. You got that? But Isaiah 11:11 says it's the second time. It means there only can be one before that. Israel isn't going anywhere. And when you read what's going on in Israel, you start looking up, let me tell you, they are in crisis every single day. And there's a movement now of Russia and Iran that are lusting after the things that Israel is able to produce, and a lot of other things that are going on there. And that's prophecy, because when you go into Ezekiel and it's naming the places that are going to move against Israel, when you do that study of Ezekiel and you find out where these places are, exactly is a map of what we're looking at today in world affairs. It's just like they had read the newspaper. And people fumble, bumble around, and they're not concerned about their spiritual life. They don't care about the Bible. They just care about, are the Astros winning? They're worried about what's on TV. They're not in churches trying to redeem the time. They think, well, you know, this is all fine and good, but it can't really have any impact on me because I'm doing what's really important in my life. What is that? Going to work, watching over the kids, just normal routine details. It's too late in the game for that. And so I'm telling you, as you see, what I described today is what it does to me. My first reaction is anger. How can this happen? And yet then I have to take a breath. Jesus Christ is in control. He's allowing man and his evil devices to play out what things are going to be like on this earth minus Christ. This is what you wind up with. But what lifts my spirit and what gets me past the discouragement and the disheartening facts is that Jesus Christ is on His way soon. And when He does, everything is going to change. That's what so many aren't getting. Matthew 24, maybe 25, I think it's 24. I can't handle that right now. I'm out of time. I'm completely out of time, and I'll talk to you afterwards, okay? But that's a whole nother argument of this generation will not pass till all these things happen. That's the one you're talking about. Yeah. What it's talking about is the generation that is going to be living at that time. All those things are going to happen in that one generation. But that's just confusing to some, so I got to close, okay? Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for the fact that you are in charge. You are the Almighty God, and nothing can happen apart from you allowing it. And this has to take place, all these things that we've been talking about. But as they do, you do have a remnant. You do have your elite forces on the front lines that know what's going on. They're not in any way distracted from your truth and getting your truth. We're not confused about the issues because you have enabled us to understand the whole realm of doctrine. So we pray that you will help us to stand firm, to not be disgruntled, and to be able to answer these questions, because there is an ocean of people who are confused and don't even understand salvation and have no eternal security. So we pray that you will challenge us to be up to the task, to stay alert and be ready to introduce them to the great God of light, because they are in darkness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.